You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. It's great to have all of you here. If you have your Bible with you, we're going to be looking at John 20, 24 to 31. It'll be up on the screen as well. I think most of us are familiar with the stories where the risen Jesus appears to his disciples. We know probably at least one of them. A lot of folks know the one where he's mistaken for the gardener by Mary. Other people know the story about the road to Emmaus where he's walking with the disciples and then goes for dinner and breaks bread and they recognize him. This one is one that is actually the lectionary text for today. You don't catch me doing that very often, but it's the actual text we're supposed to be reading. And in it, we have the disciples hidden behind closed doors in fear of being found out by the authorities. Now, behind these closed and locked doors, Jesus appears to them, like passes through a wall or passes through a door. Now, Thomas is not there at this first appearance. But when Thomas returns, they tell him, "Thomas, Thomas, you missed him, you missed him." And his response was, "Uh-huh, sure I did," right? This passage from John is part of what happens next. And it's part of those post-Easter Jesus appearances. And it's important to remember how long after the events that it portrays this text was written. If Jesus was executed around 30 of the Common Era, then John was written in the 90s, right? Maybe even close to 100. Now that's, let me do that math in my head, that's like 70 years, right? That's a long time. I want you to think about what you know about things that happened 70 years ago. Okay, think about that, and then take away newspapers, film, radio, the internet. Now what do you know? Right? We're talking about some distance, time-wise, and maybe geographically too. Now, the other thing that's important to remember is that John was written after a really critical moment in the development of Christianity, and that was the split between the Jesus followers, most of whom were Jewish, right, and what became rabbinic Judaism, our friends in the synagogues around us, right? So there is some competition here, right, about who's better and who's going to get the followers. And so there is no love lost for what John calls the Jews in this gospel. In fact, John is probably our most anti-Semitic gospel. I think for that very reason. We've got to be careful. In fact, right before this passage, John says that the disciples were locked in their room for fear of the Jews. And the Jews is John's label for all those among the religious leadership of the day who opposed Jesus. And probably it was code for anyone who opposed his community of Jesus followers at the end of the first century. And sadly, many who take these texts out of context or literally imagine that it means all the Jews of Jesus' day. Some even go so far as to claim that it condemns all Jews to this day. And we need to be careful about that, because those little white boys with rugby shirts on, polo shirts on, carrying tiki torches, shouting, "Jews will not replace us," they've not gone away since Charlottesville. They're still there. And 2017 marked the largest increase in anti-Jewish hate crime that the Anti-Defamation League has ever measured in a single year. So we have to be careful as followers of Jesus to not let our own stories be used by these people to pick on the Jews. Do you see what I'm saying? We've got source material that is a little embarrassing, and it's embarrassing to us now. The context helps us understand why it was the way it was. So I can rant on that for a while, but for today, our story is about Thomas, who the text refers to, you notice, as the twin. Not really sure how he got the name, the twin, but we know that in Hebrew, the name Thomas is Toma or Toma. And because John's readers, John's audience, were not Jews, but Greeks, notice that he has to translate it there. He translates it into Greek, which is Didymus, which means twin in Greek. So that's another hint to us that John is writing to a group of people who are separate from people who would know Hebrew. Make sense? All right, let's listen to our story from right the next week after Easter.
But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet come to believe." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these stories that come to us from so early on in our experience as followers of Jesus, we're grateful. As we consider them for our lives today, may the Spirit be our guide, that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Super exciting news. Recently, a scroll was discovered that dates back so far that scholars think it may have been a first draft of this Gospel of John. Now, there are a few differences, though. In this new version, Thomas looked at the holes that were in Jesus' side. Then he looked at the hole in each one of his hands. And then he looked up at Jesus in amazement and said, "Jesus, holy Christ." Get it? Holy. 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 You'll get that later. That's the origin of Jesus H. Christ. Didn't you know it? Right? Jesus, holy Christ. Okay. We have a common expression, don't we, that expresses our insistence on tangible proof of things, right? What is it? I'll believe it. I'll believe it when I see it, right? Use that all the time. Thomas says, "I am not going to believe until I actually touch his wounds." And so eventually Jesus appears to Thomas, and the editorial comment of the author of John says of Thomas, "You believe because you've actually seen. Blessed are those who believe but who haven't seen." Now, as far as I can tell, this is the voice of the early church. the institution, the Orthodox, the conventional church, who are more than a little anxious that the further they got away from the events of the resurrection, you know, the years go by, the more difficult it is to convince people that Jesus is something out of the ordinary. And sometimes winning people over with just the power and influence of his teachings wasn't as easy, wasn't as easy to relate to. So in response, they wrote this story about a hero for newcomers, about how you don't actually have to have a direct and immediate experience of Christ to believe. Does that make sense? In fact, you are even better than the disciples because you believe without having seen, right? Those lunkheads, they had to see for themselves. But us, look at us, we're so good. That's a neat trick, but it sets up a conundrum for those of us living in the 21st century, mainly when we express doubt about the supernatural nature of things, maybe like the resurrection, in favor of more metaphorical understandings. We are criticized by true Christians as not being faithful. We could be blessed, just like they are, if only we admitted that we believe whatever it is that they're holding up as a litmus test for belief. I don't know if that's ever happened with you. Happens to me all the time. So what are we going to do with Thomas then? I want to suggest two routes that we can take. Number one, make room for doubters. Make room for doubters. Some of you remember Val Webb, my friend from Australia, who came here and spoke at the Fountains a couple of years ago. One of her best-known books is In Defense of Doubt. And in it, she says, bring on your misgivings and your skepticism. Embrace your uncertainties and questions. Revel in your unresolved dilemmas. They're all a vital part of the authentic spiritual journey denied to those who remain mired in the doctrines and dogmas of the past. Doubt, in fact, is a gift. It's a gift that is a prerequisite for any genuine evolution of the human spirit. Right? Don't be afraid of doubt, she says. It's a gift. As Val and Jack Spong and so many others have said, absolute certainty keeps us separated from the divine and our neighbors. Because who wants to hang out with people who claim they know the whole truth, right? In fact, Jack Spong calls them killing certainties. If you say, you've got to believe this and exactly this way, you shut down all kinds of communication with other people who might have a different understanding than you do. There ain't no room for others' experience or their input. So when we're not open to ambiguity, to different ways of looking at things, we risk becoming stagnant, stuck in a cul-de-sac, instead of being out on the road on an adventure. So we need to make space for the Thomases, those of us who doubt, who have a cynical orientation towards faith, and who come to church with profound skepticism. That is a gift. Some of you might have run across the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, the four new atheists who have been poking at the church and at religious belief, Dennett and Harris, and I'm trying to think of who the other two are. Dawkins and I can't remember the other one, but you know, people are like, oh, it's so scary. They're being so mean. I'm like, no, they are pointing out things that need to be pointed out about how the church needs to change. And they're coming at it from a very important perspective of skepticism that if we don't deal with, then we really don't have any right to be taken seriously. So some people act as though church is the place that has all the answers. Have you ever gone to one of those churches? Right? We've got all the answers. And we will be happy to pass them along to you or to anyone who might ask how they might become an authentic Christian. But doubt is not okay. You either believe or you don't. They worship what my friend Yvette Flunder calls an either-or God.
I know about the either-or God. That's why I understand this either-or conversation that exists. I know about the either-or God. I know about binary constructs. Right, wrong. Black, white. Heaven, hell. You're in or you're out. I know about binary constructs because, you know, I was raised a Pentecostal fundamentalist. And as a Pentecostal fundamentalist, we sought to find one answer to every question. And if we thought we didn't know it, we'd get on the radio with the Bible Answer Man. And the Bible Answer Man would tell us what the Bible said. And give you the answer, and you'd write it down, and then you would go around. And I used to have a huge Bible. It was huge, and it had a big rubber band on it, and it was filled with tracts and information. You understand what I mean? So that I could be prepared to give an answer, one answer, to every question that was asked of me. Because there was only one answer to things theological. And once we found it, if you didn't agree with it, you were going to hell. Period. You do not pass go. You do not collect $200. You go straight to hell if you disagree with our one answer. I believe that the essence of religion was to find the right way. And I think the real question that we have among us tonight, if the truth would be told, we are still seeking to find the right way. All right. What is the right way? Once I thought I found the right way, of course that meant everyone else was wrong. And I managed to have genuine sympathy for you in your wrongness. But make no mistake about it, baby, you were wrong, okay? Why were you wrong? Because God honored my creed, my canon, my saints, my miracles, my dogma, my signs, my wonders, my church culture, my worship style, my mode of expression, the way I did what I did, and how I did it, when I did it, and however long I did it. God honored it. Any deviation from that was substandard. Now, here's my struggle. I'm amazed at how I have evolved theologically. I'm amazed that as I grow and evolve theologically, the more I grow, the less I seem to be certain about. This is a great struggle for me because I'm used to having answers. And so people ask me in my congregation, what about this or that? And I say, honey, I don't know. They say, you don't know, but you're the pastor. I say, yeah, but I still don't know. I don't know. And the kids ask hard questions. Who got to the tomb first? Was it Mary? Was it Peter? We can't get it hooked up. I tell them, I don't know. And if God created the lion to lie down with the lamb, where did the dinosaurs? Honey, I don't know. I don't know. And it seems the further along I get, the less I know. And I've been in church all my life. I turned 51 on my last birthday. And you would think that by now I would know some things more than I do. But truthfully, I am knowing less and less about the one answer to every question. But I can tell you another thing. I have more peace than I've ever had in my life. I'm more secure, even though I'm filled with more questions. I'm more at ease in my relationship with God. And I tell you something else. I'm not ashamed, and I'm not afraid. What a blessing that is.
That's one of the most popular LTQ clips on our YouTube page. People love that. You know why? Because people know and sense that she's onto something there. Not knowing, doubt, is a part of being human. It's a part of being a faithful human. That's why it is important to remember that it's okay to be a heretic. Total approval from me. After all, I are one. Plenty of people will tell you. It doesn't mean someone who doesn't believe correctly, right? That's the way it's usually, oh, you're a heretic. No, heretic means a person who chooses. And how do you choose? You gather information. You find out what it is you're trying to make a decision about. And then you choose. You ask questions. You doubt. You admit that I don't know. And it's okay. The second route is this. I think we have Thomas to thank for literally pointing out that there is no new life, there is no resurrection without being confronted by the marks of suffering and passion. There's injustice and there's pain in the world, and if we're called to follow Jesus, then we need to acknowledge not only that there's pain and suffering all around us, but that we are called to be a part of the solution. You get that? There is a letter written in the 19th century by an Italian immigrant. He wrote it back to his family back home, and it is now framed in one of the halls at Ellis Island. The brand new immigrant wrote back to his family this: since I have come to America, I have learned three things. First, the streets are not paved with gold. Second, the streets are not paved at all. Third, they expect me to pave them. So it is it not? The streets are not paved with gold. The world is not yet just or peaceful or healed, nor are our own lives. Our story today reminds the disciples, and I hope each one of us as well, that before we can be witness to new life, we have to be a witness to the pain and suffering of others. It's cause and effect. I know this will be a shock to some, but a deep and life-changing faith is not about rainbows and unicorns and living with Jesus for eternity. That's called an it's all about me faith. Jesus loves who? Jesus loves me. This I know. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like who? Me. That's right. Me. Start looking at it. Now, fine. If your faith is about reinforcing an already unhealthy belief that you are the center of the universe, fine. I'd also say you're probably not married. But as far as I can tell, the Bible in general, Jesus in particular, and the saints that have gone before us all advocate for a faith that is engaged with the down and dirty of the world, with the suffering, with the politics, with the consequences of what it costs to do the right thing. It's about the here and the now. It's about listening to voices of those who are voiceless and speaking on their behalf. There's a reason that we had over 25 folks visit a shelter for deportees in Mexico yesterday. There's a reason why we've got another 25 folks marching in the Pride Parade this morning. It's because the Fountains knows that the first step towards resolving pain, suffering, exclusion, and prejudice in the world is to dive in and to experience it from other people's perspectives. Learn people's stories. Get to know your neighbor. After all, isn't that exactly what Jesus did? His whole life. One of the more quirky of the 19th century revivalists was Sam Golden Rule Jones. And he put on what he called quittin' meetings for his new converts. At a quittin' meeting, people publicly confessed their cussing, their smoking, their boozing, their gossiping, and basically just repented of their sins. At one of those meetings, Jones asked a convert what she planned to quit. And she said, "Well, I ain't been doing nothing, and I plan to quit that too." And isn't what that's what the church is? It's a group of folks who, inspired by Jesus, quit doing nothing. We just quit. The church is called to be engaged with a world that is filled with pain and suffering, filled with hatred that overwhelms acts of kindness, filled with senseless violence that overshadows beauty. And I don't know about you, but I continue to look out at the world, and instead of being overwhelmed or turning away in apathy, I plan to join that woman convert. And in the stream of thought is, I ain't been doing nothing, and I plan on quitting that too. Yeah? One last bit about this passage. If you read the whole thing, Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace be with you." Not once, but three times, in verse 19, 21, and 26. Jesus' greeting is not a statement of well-wishing for his disciples. It's kind of like an observation. It's a statement of fact. It's a present reality. Peace is with you, right? From the earliest days of Christian gatherings, participants practice this passing of the peace. You may still go to church where that's a regular thing. People greet one another with the words, the peace of Christ be with you. And sometimes, even with a kiss, you know that European style, peck on each cheek? I always feel cheated when people are asked to greet one another in church these days, and everybody goes around shaking hands and saying, good morning, good morning, good morning. I hope you have a good morning is a far cry from looking at someone and saying, the peace of Christ be with you. Isn't it? So as a change of pace, as we close this morning, let's channel a bit of the vibe from our story today and close today's message with a passing of the peace. No kissing is necessary. And in fact, if you are kind of hesitant about the touching thing, you can just fold your hands in a namaste kind of motion, and people will respect that. If you want a handshake, that's great, but don't you dare say good morning. Look at the person whom you're in front of and say, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Bring your doubts, bring your uncertainties, bring your frustrations with the way the world is, and know that they are all gift. And until we know that and can embrace them, there will be no peace. So let's stand and take at least a moment to say three people. Shake their hand, give them a hug if you want. Say, peace be with you.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.